Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Godless people think very highly of their good works, and they are offended when anyone calls them into question. That's why the Pharisees and the scribes resented Jesus, because they thought they deserved to be considered pillars of the community because of their observance of God's law. But Jesus treated them as sinners who needed to repent and come to faith in Him. He told them that they needed a Savior, and they were offended by that idea, as are many godless people today. You tell them that they need a Savior, a Redeemer, someone to rescue them from the consequences of their sins and their misbelief, and they hate you for it. And they are offended by it. And they despise the Christian church, because the Christian church invites us to a Savior, not to some leader who gives us pep talks so that we can continue to show the world how good we are, but a Savior who invites us to the forgiveness of sins and the gift of everlasting life. Now, what's the conversation that led to the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, Jesus said to his disciples, there was a whole bunch of people around, and Jesus gathered his disciples into a group and said to them privately, he said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see those things that ye see and have not seen them, to hear those things which you have heard that you hear and have not heard them." What Jesus is saying here is this: many of the saints of the Old Testament died without seeing the promise of the Savior fulfilled. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, all the great saints and believers of the Old Testament, they died believing in the coming of the Messiah, but they did not see the unfolding of the Messianic age. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are blessed because you are seeing it and hearing it with your own ears. Things that kings and prophets wanted to hear but didn't hear, you are seeing and hearing them. You are blessed because you are hearing and seeing me. And I am the answer and fulfillment to all those promises God made throughout the entire Old Testament." Now, this lawyer, he must have overheard what Jesus said to his disciples, and he's kind of offended by it. He doesn't like that kind of talk. So it says in our text, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tempted him, saying." That means that this lawyer's purpose in speaking to Jesus was not good. It was not a product of faith seeking further understanding. It was unbelief seeking to show Jesus to be in error. He was tempting Jesus, trying to trip him up and cause him to say something wrong. So, he asks a question. He says, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, right away as you have Lutheran antenna, whoosh, right? And you're listening to everything that purports to be the Word of God. You're listening, and when you hear him ask the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Your little Lutheran antenna go, right? Because that little word do makes it the wrong question. All right? The real question that we should ask is, how can I be saved? Right? Not, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you know, if you read this in the original Greek, which I do, all right? In the original Greek, the way it would translate literally is this. What shall I be doing to inherit eternal life? In other words, this man is asking for a program of moral perfection to earn his way into the kingdom of heaven. That's what this question is implying. What shall I be doing? What is the list, the ultimate list? You know, you hear the top 10. Remember David Letterman and the top 10 this or the top 10 that? That's what this guy is saying. What is the top 10 list of things that I should be doing so that I will inherit eternal life? Jesus, being a good Lutheran, Jesus, his antenna go off, right? And so Jesus turns the question right back around on the guy. Jesus has a point here, right? He turns the question right around on the guy and he says, what's written in the law? How do you read? In other words, Jesus is saying, what does the Bible say? What do you get from what the Bible says? And the guy says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So this is what the guy believes is necessary to be doing in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, you're right. This do, and you shall live. Now, what Jesus is not doing here, he is not proclaiming salvation by works. Jesus is trying to get this guy to see that he has not fulfilled these words and that he cannot fulfill these words. So the guy says, this is my program for earning eternal life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says to him, you are right. Do this, with the emphasis on do, and you will live. See, here's the thing about the law. When the law says do, it does not even entertain the idea of try. You either do it, or you are a lawbreaker. All right? You either comply completely with the law, or you break the law. That's God's standard. Now, I know in this modern age where we can't hold on to anything because our feelings hold us prisoner, we can't really be staunch about anything because, what if people think I'm not loving? All right? We can't understand the idea that God dares to have standards. I mean, didn't we elect this guy to be good to us? No, you didn't elect God. He elected you. All right? It's the wrong way around. You know, we Americans think that every authority, we set that authority in motion. You know, government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Amen. Right? But that doesn't apply to God. God has the audacity to have a will. And He has revealed His will in His Word. And when God gives you a commandment, He doesn't tell you to try to do it. He tells you to do it. And if you don't do it, you have broken His law. Period. Now this guy here, he doesn't really fully understand this, just like we don't fully understand. We have to, you know, do I get a do-over? Right? That's the way we think, you know. Can I get a do-over? Right? No! No! You're either a law keeper or a law breaker. And this man has never kept this law. So what Jesus is trying to do here, he's trying to show this guy, you haven't kept this law. And he does it by saying, all right, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're right. Do it and you shall live. Now you can tell that Jesus was effective in his application of the answer to the man. Because immediately after Jesus says this, this do and you shall live, the lawyer feels the need to justify himself. Right? He needs to make himself look better in his own eyes. He knows he has not kept the law, particularly that whole thing about loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, we can kid ourselves easily about the fact that we think we love God, you know, because we show up in church, and if that's not love, getting out of bed on Sunday morning and actually reliably showing up here, if that's not love, well, I don't know what it is. You know, it's like a man who says he loves his wife, but he doesn't ever want to hang around, you know. Yeah, I love God, right? So we can easily kid ourselves about that, but you know, we can't kid ourselves as easily about loving our neighbor. Most of us, if we're really pressed, we will admit that we barely tolerate our neighbor. All right? As long as our neighbor is not making a pain in the neck of himself, we can put up with our neighbor. But if our neighbor becomes annoying, we hate his guts. Right? That's the way it is with human beings. As long as my neighbor pleases me, I tolerate him. But if he becomes a pain, I hate his guts. Right? So this guy, he's suddenly confronted with the fact that the Bible really expects him to love his neighbor the way he loves himself. And it makes him feel guilty. And he needs to justify himself. And in needing to justify himself, what he does is he fiddles around with God's standard. That's what we do in modern theology with the Bible. When we don't like passages, you know, we don't like the fact that God is not pleased with gay marriage. So what we do is we reinterpret the Bible to make it all flowers and nini, right? So that, oh, suddenly we've discovered that God is, he loves that kind of stuff. Well, and yeah, there's a couple of passages in the Bible that don't seem to sound like it, but we've whipped up a new interpretation of those, and so you don't have to worry about that. And it's the same thing. What about all the churches nowadays that have women pastors? Women pastors. The Bible absolutely forbids that. It absolutely forbids it. And it forbids it in clear language. If you're honest, you cannot miss it. All right? There is no such thing as a woman pastor. All right? God does not call women to be pastors in the church of God. It's clear as a bell. So what do we do with that? Because there certainly seem to be women pastors out there in the other churches. Right? What do we do with that? Well, once in, we take our little fairy dust and we sprinkle it over those annoying passages and we make them go away. And suddenly, what God says very clearly and unmistakably, suddenly, it's okay. We've discovered that the gospel trumps all those passages we don't like. You see, that's a talent that we have learned in we learned it in the 20th century, and we're continuing it in the 21st century. The idea that if you have passages in the Bible that say things you don't like, you sprinkle your liberal leftist fairy dust on it, and you make them go away. And suddenly, you can advocate things that God condemns. All right, let's not get stuck there. So what is, the guy says he needs to justify himself. So he's going to tamper with God's standard. He goes, okay, love your neighbor as yourself. That's true. But who is my neighbor? You see, if I can interpret God's word to say that my neighbor is only the people I like, well, then I look great. Because who isn't good to their buddies? Right? So if I can say, well, my neighbor is my friends and my family. Well, maybe not so much family, you know, because sometimes they really are annoying. But my friends, you know, because friends is a sliding scale. People come in and out of that. You know, so if you can just say my friends, well, then you look like you're in compliance with the commandment. And so this guy wants to fiddle with the commandment, change its meaning so that he looks better. This is what people do with the Bible in the modern era. Fiddle with the Bible to make it look like I'm right. All right, now, so Jesus then shows him by the story of the Good Samaritan, just how no man can justify himself before God. That's the point of the Good Samaritan. Right? The point is, no one can justify themselves before God. Why? Number one, because the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself refers not only to your friends, but to your enemies as well. You must love your enemy as you love yourself. Otherwise, you are a lawbreaker. So the first thing that we learn from this passage is that loving your neighbor as yourself includes your enemies. Now, where does it say that? Well, this guy gets beaten up by a bunch of bandits. And a priest and a Levite come by and they don't help the guy at all. But a Samaritan comes along. And when he sees the guy, he has compassion and helps the guy. Now, remember this. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And the Jews, all right, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. They were enemies, deep enemies. The worst thing you could call a Jew was you call him a Samaritan. Remember in the Gospel of John? Remember in the Gospel of John where the Pharisees talking, complaining about Jesus, they said, weren't we right to say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Right? So they called him a Samaritan. That's like the worst thing that you could call somebody in the first century AD in Israel. So the Samaritan was the enemy of the Jew, and the Jew was the enemy of the Samaritan. Yet this hateful, hating Samaritan sees this Jew who is in trouble, and he has compassion on him, and he stops and he helps his enemy. All right? So the first thing that this text teaches us is that no one can justify himself because the commandment requires love to one's enemy. Whoever has fulfilled this, Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross with his arms outstretched, he said of those who nailed him to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus died upon the cross to save sinners. He did this loving his enemies. Jesus died for the Sanhedrin. He died for the common person. He died for the Roman soldiers. He died for his disciples. Jesus died for all sinners. We all begin this life as enemies of God because of our sin, and we are received into friendship with God through baptism. All right? So the only way that this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, finds its fulfillment is through faith in Christ. The second reason why you cannot justify yourself by this commandment is because the commandment requires the greatest sacrifice. All right, the Samaritan didn't come along, here's modern morality. This is modern morality. You come along and you see a guy, you whip out your smartphone, and you click a picture of him, and you stuff it up on Facebook, and you make some kind of sanctimonious comment about it, usually as a form of what we call virtue signaling. See what a good person I am? I put this picture up on Facebook of this poor soul, and I feel sorry for him, so I'm a good person. That's modern morality. Say something clever on Facebook, and everybody jumps into the chorus and says, "Oh, you're a wonderful person. Oh, you're so thoughtful. Oh, you're so great. Oh, man, if we weren't forbidden by the first commandment, we would slap our faces to the ground and worship you." That's Facebook. But Jesus shows us here that obeying this commandment requires the greatest sacrifice. This guy doesn't only stop, he doesn't only feel compassion in his heart, but he dresses up the man's wounds, he soothes the man, he puts the man on his own animal, brings him to a motel, and takes care of him throughout the night, and the next morning he makes financial arrangements with the innkeeper to take care of this guy until he's better, and then he promises, "When I come back on my next trip, whatever you spend over, I will repay you." All right? So this guy doesn't simply post some virtue signaling picture on Facebook. What he actually does is he expends himself greatly for the sake of his neighbor. Who does this? Jesus does it. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He did everything he did for the good of his neighbors. All right? And therefore, it is only in Christ that the fulfillment of this commandment is begun. And the third and last thing is this. The commandment requires that you love your neighbor without getting bored or tired. You know how it is, and You know, I'm from the baby boomer generation, and I know the current set of rascals today are the millennials. You know, all the rascalry started with my generation, the baby boomers. You know, and the baby boomers, the thing that characterizes us is that we get real enthusiastic about stuff, and we spend money on stuff, and then we shortly thereafter get bored with it. We make a lot of, as a baby boomer, listen, I'm an expert, right? We are great at starting things, but we lose steam, and we, even going to church, you know, those people who came home from World War II, you know, the greatest generation, they're in church every Sunday. You know, you almost have to beg them not to come to church when there's snow on the ground, right? And then there's baby boomers. We'll go to church. We think that regular church attendance is once every 6 weeks. And we think we're doing good. We think that's great. Because there's lots of people who only go once every 2 months. So we're better than them, right? And those people who only go on Christmas and Easter, we're really better than them. You know, the thing about baby boomers is we can't keep anything up. We get tired and bored with everything. We really get zooming about beginning things. How many baby boomers have a closet full of the paraphernalia of hobbies that we have long since forgotten about? All right? You know, we bought all the stuff, we got everything going, we got an interest in stuff, and then suddenly, somewhere along the line, we had, whatever happened to those Lionel trains that I paid $1,000 for, you know? Anyway, the point I'm making is this. If you're going to seek self-justification by keeping the law, you've got to keep it without getting tired of it and without giving up. All right. It requires untiring love for your neighbor. All right. Only Jesus truly loved his neighbor as himself. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And he died loving, blessing, praying for and dying for the world. He never got tired. He never flagged. He never got bored. He fulfilled the law and paid the penalty for our sins. So the point of the Good Samaritan is not that Jesus delivers a program of self-salvation. It is that we have never even kept the law, and we must not trust in our performance of the law. We must, like the disciples, who are blessed because they see and hear the things that are being done by Jesus, and they find their blessing in what Jesus is being and doing, and therefore, whenever we feel that tinge to take credit for our own good works, we should remember the story of the Good Samaritan, because Jesus told us this story to show us that we don't keep it. We don't keep it because we don't love our enemies. We don't keep it because we don't make the great sacrifice. And we don't keep it because we are easily bored and tired of doing the good thing. Be not weary in well doing. So, that's the story of the Good Samaritan. Does it also tell us that we as Christians should be helpful to our neighbor? Of course it does. But it does that within the context of trying to show us that as long as we trust in our works, we are lawbreakers. But if we turn from our works to Christ's works, which he did on our behalf, we are blessed. Amen.